Open our Bibles this evening and turn to Revelation chapter number 2. On Wednesday evenings, we've been doing a series entitled A Glorious Church. We began in Ephesians chapter number 5, and comparison there about the glorious church is a wife that is presented to her husband on wedding day. And we know the passage is, the wife submit her husband as unto the Lord, the husband love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He talks about a wife being presented to her husband, and we know that he's speaking here of the church, that he might present it, the church, unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And so we talked about the idea here of a glorious church. That is some a church that honors him, that honors his name. And we talked about that, and we talked about how on wedding day that there is the audience of one. The bride is for the husband, and the husband for the wife. And the church is not in the world to try to impress the world. The church has the audience of one, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the one that we are seeking to honor. He is the one that we must please. And he is the one to whom we will be presented one day, a glorious church. And so we've been dealing with some principles. We talked about how Christ is the head of the church. How foolish would it be to have someone say, well, yeah, Christ is the head of the church, but we're going to do our own thing. No, they're submitted to Christ. That means submitted to his word. And we talked about some principles about that we can apply to our church. We talked about the marks last week of a glorious church. What does a glorious church look like if we travel through the book of Acts? Let me ask you, what are the marks of a glorious church? If you remember some of them last week, you don't have to know all of them, but maybe you can give me one. All right, Brother Hap-Ryan?
Prioritize the Word of God.
All right, they give priority to the Word of God. Good. What else? What was another one? All right, Ray? All right, they have unity in the gospel. Good. And we talked about unity that today there's a call for unity, right? Let's all unify. Let's all get together. But it's not about unity. It's about the gospel. And therefore, we unify around a common purpose, and that's the gospel. Unity without a commonality is no unity at all. All right? It's just kind of being part of a club or a gym membership. Okay, but the church unifies around the gospel, unifies around prayer, and so there's a common theme there. All right? What else? That was two. I think there were six or seven. Claire? All right, they're dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. They're dependent upon the Holy Ghost. We talked about that. We saw that that was true, right, for the preachers in the church, but also the church membership. They sought men who were filled with the Holy Ghost in the church. The church, we saw in Acts chapter 13, the church listened to the Holy Ghost to send Paul and Barnabas out. Okay, that was the church. So we talked about that. What else? Yes?
I would say prayer before action, more or less.
Okay, yes, prayer. We talked about how praying is part of the New Testament church. What do we see the Church of Acts doing? Preaching, praying. There's not a whole lot going on, you know. There's many churches that have many programs today, but often programs come as a replacement of what the church ought to be doing. Preaching and praying are the main things. And so, sure, we can add things to what the church is doing that go along those things, but if they take away from preaching and praying, then we've missed what the church is supposed to be. And so those are some basic marks of how to identify a glorious church. This evening, I want to preach a two-part message, not this evening, okay? First part this evening, second part next Wednesday, not two-part tonight, all right? But let's go to Revelation. I think you're already there. I'm trying to catch up to you. All right, Revelation chapter number 2, and we'll begin in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 20. I want to give you seven warnings for the churches. Seven warnings for the churches. And tonight is going to be part number 1. Now, I want to read here in Revelation chapter 1, and let's read just for sake of background here, in verse number 17 of chapter number 1. So notice Revelation 1:17. The Bible says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now we know that the candlestick is a representation of the church. He talks about the seven golden candlesticks, and so we know that that is reference to the church. But notice the expression, Jesus says he is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And so a subtitle we could say is, in the midst of the church. Christ is in the midst of the church. Now remember, it's his church, right? He said, I will build my church. Now when we come to the book of Revelation, there are different ways to look at these letters that are written to each one of those seven churches in Asia Minor. The first way that we look at it is in the first immediate context. That means that these were seven literal churches that existed in Western Asia Minor in the close of the first century. They were literal churches. You actually can see even in early church history where those churches were and how they existed. The second way we can look at these churches is in application. And what I mean by that is we can look at these at those churches that are representative of all of the Lord's churches throughout the church age. In other words, we can look at some of the characteristics that these particular churches, who were literal churches, were struggling with, that Jesus Christ says, I'm writing you this letter to see, tell you here where you're going wrong. It's a warning. And so we can take those and apply those to us today. There are two lines of churches that we look at when we consider church history. There are true churches and there are false churches. Now, false churches have always, historically, for the majority, persecuted true churches. True churches are identified by their doctrine. That's very important. How do you know a church, a good church, from a bad church? Well, it's by their doctrine. And so you can identify a true church by its doctrine. We talked about that when we talked about the marks of the church. There is a basic doctrinal harmony in all the true churches since the first century. A third way that people look at this text is they say that these churches represent church history in seven different stages. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but they take and they say, well, church at Ephesus represents the first century stage of the church, and then it goes on walking through the seven churches. Now, use that. I don't necessarily agree with that, because then that would mean that to some extent you could know when the Lord's coming, but we don't know the time when the Lord comes. But I would say that I would like to look at those churches as we know and look at them in their literal context because they were literal churches. But also I want us to apply to see here that Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of the church because it is his church, he comes to the churches and he gives them warnings about some of the dangers that are going on. And he is warning them about some potential things or some things that were already going on within the churches. And I believe that we could look at each one of those churches and get some principles for our church today and for churches in general, because there are warnings for churches today. We have to give warnings. And so I want us to look at this text here, because in each one of those churches, Jesus Christ does two things. He first of all says, I know thy works. He introduces himself to all the churches in a different way. And that is, I believe, particular to what he deals with in that particular church. And then he says, I know thy works. I've seen what you've done, but I have someone against thee. Here are the areas where you have erred. And so what I would like to do this evening is look at the first four churches mentioned in Revelation 2. And then next week, we're going to look at the three last churches mentioned in Revelation chapter number 3. And so I'm going to give you the first four warnings for the churches. And let's do this and say, let's apply this warning to our church. I know the tendency when we study the Word of God is to always look at, this is how all the other churches have it wrong, but often we miss the message that is for our church. And so there is room and there is place for us to talk about where other churches are going wrong, but I believe that those principles are for our church as well. So notice, first of all, I want us to consider the first warning is, first of all, this. The warning against mechanical Christianity. The warning against mechanical Christianity. Now notice Revelation 2, verse 2. Jesus says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. And so we see right off the bat, we say, wow, that's a good church. This church seems to have it together, doctrinally speaking. They've exposed people that call themselves apostles who were not apostles at all and found them liars. And so we see here that they're laboring, they're serving God. It seems to be a good church. Now, the church at Ephesus was planted by the apostle Paul, who was sent out of the church in Antioch. We saw that in Acts chapter number 13. This church, by this time, had been in existence when this book was written about 40 years. So think about that. They were doctrinally sound, and they were busy in the work of the Lord. And Jesus says, he declares, and he commends them for the work that they had done. Their doctrinal soundness, their scriptural knowledge, and their endurance through difficult times. It was not an easy time in those times to live in Asia Minor under the Roman influence and the Greek influence and all the things going on. Sometimes we get the idea that, and it is, the world is getting worse and worse, but sometimes we get the idea that the things we're going through as a church or as individuals, as Christians, no one has ever gone through, and that's not true. History always repeats itself, and we'll talk about that this evening as we look at what some of those churches had to deal with. But however, here he gives a warning in verse number 4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The church is doing well. They're doctrinally sound. They've rebuked false apostles. They've done tremendous things for the cause of Christ, and they acknowledge that. But Jesus says, however, there's something I have against you, is you've left your first love. You see, the problem here was established as a problem of the heart. Mechanical Christianity, the silent killer of the church today. When the church leave its first love. Now, according to history, by the time you reach the end of the second century, this church at Ephesus is no longer in existence. And by the way, that happens to many churches, does it not? Churches have a time, and that was under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, planted that church, but after about 40 years, a little over 40 years, the church is no longer. The question here is, who is giving this report? Jesus Christ is giving this report. This is Jesus Christ, who is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the seven churches. And so Jesus Christ knows what is going on in the church. Christ is constantly examining his churches. Now, what happened to this church at Ephesus is this. Although they were strong doctrinally, they knew truth, they knew falsehoods, they knew true apostles, they knew false apostles, they were constantly laboring, they were not fainting in the work of the Lord. However, this is what happened to the church at Ephesus. They have left their first love. What does that mean? They allowed their service for the Lord to replace their fellowship with the Lord. Let me say that again. They allowed their service for the Lord to replace their fellowship with the Lord. Let me make this statement. Activity for God can never be a substitute for fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is great. Activity for God is great. But activity can never be a substitute for fellowship with God. You see, there is life in the outside. If you looked at the church at Ephesus, no doubt there was ministry going on. There was prayer meetings, there was preaching, what we would see perhaps in the church of Acts. And so on the outside, this church looked all right. On the outside, this church looked like they had it all together. On the outside, this church, we would say, has a long way to go. They have their future has great promises. And so on the outside, it looked great, but there was deadness inside. There is a busyness in the harvest field, but there is a barrenness in the heart. You see, often that is true in the Christian life, and churches can get that way, where we get too busy for God for us to have the time to fellowship with God. And that is true. We can so easily leave our first love. We just step away and get busy for someone whom we used to love, but we've become too busy to even consider him. That can happen. I think of the illustration with Mary and Martha. You remember Jesus Christ was eating in the household, and Martha was busy doing things for the Lord. And she, no doubt, as for her love for the Lord, she began busy. And in her busyness, she neglected certain things that were more valuable. And she was complaining in her busyness that Mary, her sister, was sitting there and listening to Jesus Christ and not being cumbered about with the business at hand. And Jesus Christ told Martha, she hath chosen the better part. And let me say this, that our fellowship with God is what brings about the right activity for God. In other words, you can have activity for God without fellowship with God. But it is impossible to have fellowship with God without having activity for God. You see, the one feeds the other, not the other way around. You see, activity can never be a substitute. I think of David. Do you remember David when he committed this sin with Bathsheba? He still went to the temple. He still offered sacrifices. He said in Psalm 51, and he recognized, Lord, you don't desire sacrifice. He had been in this routine. What did God want? He wanted truth in the inward part. You see, on the outside, David did everything he was supposed to do. He still went to the temple. On the Sabbath, he still offered a sacrifice. As everybody saw him, they saw him. That's the sweet Psalmist David. This is the King of David. So as people looked at him on the outside, everything seemed full of activity towards religious things, but inside he knew he was dead. Inside he knew he was decaying. And we have to be very careful as a church, because that's why we call it the silent killer of the church. Because on the outside, everything can be looking great and the church can be so busy, but inside they're becoming dead, they're decaying, and eventually that will cause the death of the church. And so Jesus Christ is warning them. What does he say in verse 5? He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. That's a threefold instruction. Remember what it used to be like when you had fellowship with God. Repent of your busyness without fellowship, and repeat. Return to your first love. So the first warning for the church is, the first warning for our church is a warning against mechanical Christianity. Warning number two is this. It is the warning against the fearful church. If we go on and we look at the next church, it is the church of Smyrna. Notice verse number 8. The Bible says, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and notice, and tribulation and poverty. Notice just in parentheses, but thou art rich. You may be physically poor, but spiritually you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And so we see here that he commends them for their faithfulness, for the tribulation, them enduring tribulation. He says in verse 10, notice, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, I want to consider here, because on the surface it seems to be like there's no warning against this church. He's just making a statement here that this church is going through tribulation, through persecution. It's going to go through suffering. He says you have gone through suffering, and you're going to go again through suffering. And it appears to us that there's no warning, but really the warning is in verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You see, there is only one other passage in the Bible that has exactly those same words expressed in verse 10. And that is found in John 16:33, when Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And here he says again in Revelation 2:10, "Ye shall have tribulation." This is the fearful church of Smyrna. Fear has the potential to cripple the church. Do you remember when Jesus Christ had been crucified and the disciples, well, some of them were not anticipating his resurrection, but some were questioning, and we know the women went to the sepulcher first. But in John chapter 20, verse 19, when Jesus Christ finds the disciples gathered together, the Bible says, "In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews." The disciples had followed Jesus Christ around. They had had a public ministry. But here they're not going around. They're closed. They're in the upper room there. The doors are closed. Why? Because they're in fear of the Jews. And what happens is fear often cripples people. It stops people. It prevents people from doing the work they're supposed to do. And often as a result of that, the church can be silenced. The church can fold back and say, well, hopefully everything will work out, and get into a position where they're not launching out and obeying the Lord. Now, we know that Jesus Christ appeared unto them, and then the church was revived in a sense because they saw the Lord. And then we see the great things that the church had did. They were no longer fearful, but we see for a time how fear crippled them. And there's a potential for the church of Smyrna for fear to cripple the church of Smyrna. For them to, because of the persecution and the suffering, to say, that is not what I signed up for. And you know, fear is often, in the life of a church, in the life of believers, a factor, because we consider the world and we consider the opposition of the world, and often it could be a position for a church to say, well, society has become a certain way, and so therefore we can't preach on certain subjects for fear of what the government might do. And often it is a scene that is, by the way, it is happening in our day. There are pastors that have been in prison, that have been challenged, that have been sued for preaching on things as simple as disciplining your children, and on spanking, and they think like that, and so they hear like that, and often it causes pastors to be sued, and often what happens is the church will say, well, let's not ruffle anybody's feathers, and they become fearful, and then the truth is silenced. Now, it begins with things as simple as those things, but fear will often cripple a church. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 through 12, the Apostle Paul writes his son Timothy in the faith. He says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us unto an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And so the Apostle Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. And so it is possible for the church to fall into the snare of being fearful and just becoming quiet and laying over and becoming silent because of suffering, the fear of persecution. You see, the tribulation that Smyrna faced was a present persecution. He says, "I know that tribulation." But also it is a prophetic persecution. He says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." They had suffered. They would suffer again. And he says, don't be fearful. So the first warning is a warning against mechanical Christianity. The second warning is a warning against the fearful church. The third warning is this: the warning against the corrupted church. If we go to Revelation 2 in verse number 12, we come to the church of Pergamos. And we find our text, if you would, in verse number 12. And the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he, which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Wow, so this church again is commended because they had suffered because of certain things that they were going on. Persecution, we know he mentions Antipas there, who had been martyred. But notice what he says, "And they had not forsaken the Lord's name." But notice verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So there's some strong warning here, and it seems to be a doctrinal issue here, a philosophical issue going on with the churches in Pergamos, the church at Pergamos. You see, Pergamos was a difficult place to serve. Jesus says, "I know where thou dwellest. I know where you are." And he says here, this is where Satan dwelleth. Pergamos. It is referred to, this place where they were, was referred to as the seat of Satan. The seat here has the idea of a throne. The throne of Satan. Satan was seated on the throne in Pergamos, where the master of the house sits. This is a place where Satan had a stronghold, where the devil felt at home. Now, what was happening there in Pergamos? Well, if we look a little bit at history, Pergamos was 60 miles northeast of Smyrna. It was the political center of the Roman province of Asia Minor. The Roman Empire was divided into provinces. Pergamos was the political center of the Roman province in Asia Minor. Now, all of those churches we read about were in Asia Minor, and Pergamos was the capital, if you would, for that political center. Now, this city, as a whole, was addicted to idolatry, to ungodliness. They had built temples. There were three major heathen temples in Pergamos. First temple was where the Roman Emperor Diocletian was worshipped. There was a statue about him, and he was worshipped there in the first temple. The second temple worshipped the Roman goddess Athena. And the third temple, which was the largest temple, was for the god Zeus, the god of gods. He was the father of all gods. The great altar of Zeus was believed to be the seat of Satan. If you would go into the temple, there was an altar there who sat on a base of 100 feet. The altar itself was 50 feet high. And on the top of that altar was a hollow bronze bowl where human beings were sacrificed within that bowl. They would take a victim and they would bind the person. They would lay that person inside the hollow bowl with its head up towards the mouth of the bowl. The mouth of the bowl was open, and often when they placed that person inside the bowl, they would light a fire underneath the bowl, and the victim was burned inside the bowl. And the bowl having the mouth open, the screams and the noise of the wailing person would come from the bowl's mouth. That's what was going on in Pergamos. That's where the church was. In the late 1800s, by the way, the temple was discovered. And in the 1930s, the altar and temple was dismantled by the Germans, and they built a Pergamon museum. As recently as 2007, about 1 million people every year come to that museum. Hitler had his architect Albert Speer design the Zeppelin Tribune after the Temple of Zeus. Think about that. There was idolatry. People were sacrificing at times their own children in that temple. It was a wicked place. And that's where the believers were. The Bible mentions here the name Antipas. The Bible mentions him as a faithful martyr. Now, history tells us that John, who is penning those words, ordained this man as the pastor of the church of Pergamos. Antipas was arrested in 92 AD, and he was ordered to sacrifice in the temple of Antipas. Now, as he was ordered to sacrifice in the temple, he refused to do that. And as a result, he was sentenced to death on the altar of Zeus inside the hollow bull. The church was facing difficult circumstances, as we see there in verses 12 through 13. So the question is here, what was the problem with this church? They were keeping the name of Christ, but they were facing great difficulty. And he said, I have a few things against thee. And he mentions two doctrines. He mentions the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Two doctrines that are mentioned. Now, I want to mention, first of all, the doctrine of Balaam, because what does that mean? That's what the church, I guess, the philosophy had become part of the church there in Pergamos. Think about it, their pastor had been martyred. And now they're dealing with that difficulty of their pastor being martyred. But the record of Balaam begins for us in Numbers 22. What happened with the king of the Moabites? He looked at ways to destroy Israel. Since he could not do it, he sought to hire a prophet, Balaam, to curse the people of Israel. Numbers 25 verse 1 tells us, and Israel above in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom. And so we understand here that Balaam was prayed for God to curse Israel, but we know that that didn't work. And so Balaam came up with the idea, says, well, I cannot curse them, but maybe we can corrupt them. That's in the background as we think of the doctrine of Balaam. Numbers 25:1 says, and Israel above in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, the Moabites. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. He's talking about the Israelites. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. In Numbers 31 verse 16, the Bible tells us, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You see, Balaam could not curse the people of God, therefore he corrupted the people of God. The people of God were no longer separated. They became just like the Moabites. They became just like the world around them. And can I say, the devil today, he cannot curse the church. He cannot destroy the church, but he sure can corrupt the church. And that has been his number one tool today. So, the doctrine of Balaam that was going on, the church in Pergamos began to be corrupted from within. The separation from the world began to disappear. And if we apply what was going on in Numbers chapter 25, you would find those church members in Pergamos eventually in the temple of Zeus, becoming one with the world. The doctrine of Balaam. You see, we must be very careful today as we think of the world and its influence upon the church, that we do not corrupt the church from within. The church, remember, that is presented to Christ is what? It's pure, blameless, without spot, and he says, without wrinkle. Now, if you iron your shirt tonight, you got in your vehicle, there's a bunch of creases in your back shirt. Why? Because you sat in the seat. There's wrinkles back there. So you think about how easy it is to get a wrinkle. It's very easy today for churches to become corrupted. Where the churches say, well, you know what? This is what the world's doing, so you know, let's adapt a little bit to society, and this is the things they're saying, and they're criticizing the Word of God, they're criticizing our preaching, they're criticizing our witnessing, they're criticizing the things we do, and so you know what? Let's not oppose it anymore, because you see, the world cannot do away with the church, but the world sure can infiltrate the church, and the church can become corrupt like the world, and the separation between the two disappear. But then he mentions another doctrine, that is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's been quite some debate about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but Jesus says, which things I hate. Now, we cannot speak about the particular doctrine that is attached to the Nicolaitans, and many people have different ideas. But the name strongly suggests that a man by the name of Nicholas was promoting doctrine and practices that was against God's holy revelation. Often this is what was done. When a new doctrine would pop up, they would name that doctrine after that particular man. By the way, you find that even throughout our Baptist history, that even the Roman Catholic Church and many of the Protestant denominations, they would give people that believed in the biblical authority, they gave those people names after some of their leaders, like the Donatists and the Waldenses and the Albigenses and all of those people that we see throughout history. They were given names because they identified that group of people by a leader. And so here in this church, we don't know the particular doctrine. Some people believe it is the Catholic hierarchy that was there, but I don't think that's what we need to emphasize here. What we need to emphasize is that there's a man that came along who presented new doctrine. There's a man who came along and introduced new things. And this, I believe, represents for us the doctrine that comes alongside the Bible and commands the attention of men to follow in this new way. And they say it's a better way. It's a way that's up with the times. For example, all sects start like that. The Mormons are followers of Joseph Smith Jr. He came along and said, well, Christianity, and he brought up a new doctrine. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, are followers of Charles Stays Russell. He was sitting in church, he didn't like certain preaching, and so he came along and he printed a little book, and these people come alongside the Word of God and they say, we have another book, we have another source of authority, this is the way we're going to do it, this is what we're going to believe in, and there is an authority that comes alongside the Word of God and is placed on the Pope, and the people say, well, this is what the Bible says, but this is what we believe here. This is the new doctrine. This is the new principles. This is the new precepts. This is a new philosophy. And they come and eventually they do away with the Word of God. And that will corrupt a church from within. That was the potential for the Church of Pergamos. They always bring their new heretical doctrine, which is always extra-biblical. In some way, it goes against the revelation of God. And anything that goes against the revelation of God ought to be wholeheartedly, completely, unashamedly rejected. And say it is false. It's not true. So we see those warnings. The warning against mechanical Christianity. The warning against the fearful church, the warning against the corrupted church, but fourthly, is the warning against the sensual church. We come to the fourth church in Revelation 2. And notice verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So, again, he commends the church. But notice the warning. He said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now he goes on and talks about how he will deal with her, but I want to consider just a few things first. The city of Thyatira also had a temple as a place of worship to false gods. The city was known as a working city, and there were, if you would, union-like atmosphere in its workers. Those meetings for those union workers, those meetings were held in the temple where often the people would commit fornication in the temple and often would be found eating things that were sacrificed to idols. And so the question is here is, what was the problem? And who was the problem? Perhaps we should ask ourselves that. Who was the problem? Well, the name here, Jezebel, is mentioned. Now, whether this name was the name of a real woman who inserted herself in the leadership position in the church as a prophetess, or this is just a characterization of the teaching that was going on, the application is the same. You see, the Bible mentions the name Jezebel, who was teaching, and the Bible says, and seducing the Lord's servants to commit such things. He mentions eating meat sacrificed to idols and fornication. This is simply doing this. It is pointing out that the teaching taking place in that church was teaching that was adjusted to appeal the ears of the people. You see, the culture was one way. There's a great economy there in Thyatira. There was a great presence of work and people and had those meetings, and there was a buzz around the city. And so now comes along this woman. I believe this was a woman who inserted herself and called herself a prophetess, inserted herself as an authority in the church, and began teaching the people. The Bible says, notice she was, if you notice what the Bible says, she says, she was, verse 20, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. So this woman was teaching and seducing. She was using her influence. And by the way, we see that that was a self-appointed position. She called herself a prophetess. God didn't say she was a prophetess. God says she called herself a prophetess. She inserts herself here in the leadership, and she and her teaching is seducing, influencing people to commit things that are against the Word of God. And so you say, well, what was happening? Well, what was happening is the people there in the church, probably there was a buzz going on, and they were thinking to themselves, well, this is what the world does, and we sure would like someone to come along and to kind of tell us what we like. I don't want to keep hearing this thing, well, we can't go to the temple. Our union, we have our meetings there. And we can't eat meat that's been offered to idols. And we can't do certain things that the world does. And so, I don't understand why we can't be like the world. Don't we have to be like the world to reach the world, don't we? Perhaps that's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that's what was happening in the church of Thyatira. You see, the people wanted a different teaching. They wanted someone to tell them what they wanted to hear. And so, a woman in the church saw that, she took advantage of that, she inserted herself in the leadership of the church, called herself a prophetess, and told the people exactly what they wanted to hear. You see, these believers in Thyatira were encouraged to be free to love as all others in the city. You can go ahead and eat the meat sacrificed unto the idols, be like everyone else. But the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, when I say here that this is a warning against sensual Christianity, sensual teaching is that which promotes the lust of the flesh. Sensual teaching is that which promotes the lust of the eyes. Sensual teaching is that which promotes the pride of life. Everything that is in the world, and is the type of teaching that appeals to your flesh and gives you exactly what your flesh wants. And gives you a way to justify because the prophet has said so. You see, such teaching is going to lead to the demise of the church. Teaching that appeals to the flesh will lead to the anathema of the church. Instead, think about it, instead of loving the people by giving the people the truth, they taught in a way that the people would love them. Did you get that? Instead of loving people by giving people the truth, what they were willing doing is what they were really doing is teaching people so that people would love them. And that is sensual teaching today. Well, you know, we gotta adjust to the times, and people look, Pastor Sam, they can't bear to listen to those things today that you preach about, but the truth is truth. The truth is what sets you free. You see, note here that this Jezebel inserted herself, which calleth herself a prophetess. The church had allowed such teaching to go on. And finally, someone comes along that gives them exactly what they wanted to hear. I heard the story of Dr. Lee Robertson, who was the pastor of Highland Park Baptist Church and Tennessee Temple there. A great godly man of God. And before his passing, he wanted to influence kind of who would take over the church. And really, he had an idea of who he wanted. But the people in the church there replied to Dr. Lee Robertson and to the leadership that was there, and they said this: "We do not want another Dr. Lee Robertson." Now, what did that mean? They wanted another type of preacher. They wanted somebody else to come and teach them something not like he's been teaching. They wanted some different type of teaching. Sensual teaching that would make you all feel warm and fuzzy inside. That neglects the truth that are found and the principles that are found in the Word of God. And these are all warnings for our church today. May we not become a mechanical church. May we not become the second point there. A what? A fearful church. May we not become a corrupt church. And may we not become a sensual church. These are the warnings. If those warnings are not heeded, then First State Baptist Church will not be found a glorious church. And Jesus Christ will not be able to present unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle and blameless in this world. And so may we heed those warnings. We'll see there's three more warnings going on. But those principles that we find here are a testimony here that churches can fit in those categories. Some churches today have been silenced because of their fear. Some churches today have become mechanical, where there's no heart, there's no fellowship with God, there's just busyness for God. Some churches have become corrupted. And some churches have become sensual. And I say with you, let's pray together that we never become those things at First State Baptist Church. May we be a glorious church. Let's pray. Father.